Well, good morning, Falkirk Vineyard. It's so good to see you all. It's really nice to see. I've been desperate to get up here and have my turn of speaking because I'm left last and I'm not very good at being patient. But good things come to those that wait. So here we go. So we're going to jump back into the Gospel of the Kingdom, and we're on week 4. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the good news of God's kingdom. And we've learned that the Old Testament has two main teachings about the kingdom of God. The first Old Testament teaching about the kingdom of God is the Lord is King. Over the last 3 weeks, in case you can't remember, we saw what it looked like for Yahweh to be Israel's king. In the Exodus, Yahweh showed us that he is a God who becomes present to his people and acts on their behalf to rescue and redeem them. He delivers the Israelites from Egypt and became their king. Then Yahweh actually came to live with Israel through his covenant agreement with them. Now, this covenant agreement was the terms of agreement which through Israel would enjoy all of the benefits of Yahweh, Yahweh's presence and protection. Then, after a period of trouble for Israel, God set up a human representative through whom he would reign. And they were the Messianic kings. Do you remember? Are you with me so far? Do you remember the story? So the Messianic kings were David and Solomon. And through them, Yahweh brought peace and prosperity to Israel. And the Messiah, remember, just means anointed one. And that's where we get the word Christ from. Now, these kings were anointed by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate the goodness of God's kingdom rule. But today, we're going to look at the second Old Testament teaching about the kingdom, which is the Lord will be king. So why has it changed? Why has it changed from the Lord is king to the Lord will be king? Well, it's changed because... dramatic effect. It's changed because Israel lost the kingdom of God. After Solomon, there came a whole line of kings who did evil in God's sight, the Bible tells us. And every so often, a good king would come along, but it was never enough to stop the steady decline of Israel. Israel forgot all that Yahweh had done for them. They started worshipping other gods, and they continued to break the covenant with him. They were essentially saying, "We no longer want you, Yahweh, to be our king." So eventually, God just threw this protection. Remember about the covenant? And as a result, they were conquered and taken back into captivity once again. The Israel we're talking about in this message is an Israel who have experienced the glory and the good life of God's kingdom rule, and they let it slip through their fingers. And now they're living in exile, hopeless, and defeated, and it really seems that God's departed from them. And the question in their heart is, will God come again? Will God redeem them? Will God restore them? And will he rescue us? Will Yahweh ever be our king again? But even though Israel had broken the covenant with God, God would not give up on them. God was still going to keep his covenant with them because he is a covenant-keeping God. Remember what God said to David in 2 Samuel? Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever. You see, even though they had become unfaithful to God, God would remain faithful to them. God promised David that he would always keep, and he always keeps his promises. Always keeps his promises. It might be just a promise that God's spoken to you. Hold on to it, because God keeps his promises. While Israel was in exile, God used prophets to speak hope and comfort to Israel. He promised he would once again be their king. He promised that Yahweh was coming to save them. So this morning, we're going to look at two prophets who spoke about how God, the King, was going to save his people and once and for all. And these two prophets are dun 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 Isaiah and Daniel. Through the words of these prophets, Israel began to believe that the Lord will be king. It was natural for Israelites in exile to look back at Exodus and the reign of David and Solomon and imagine what God was going to restore, the good old days. But through Isaiah, God says that he was going to do even greater, even better than what they had already experienced. How could that be possible now that they're back in exile? Well, let's have a look at Isaiah 43, verse 15. It says, I'll give you time to get all your Bibles out and look through the pages. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator and King. I am the Lord who opened a way through the waters, making a dry path through the sea. I called forth the mighty army of Egypt, and with all its chariots and horses, I drew them beneath the waves, and they drowned. Their life snuffed out like a smoldering candlewick. But forget all that. It's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I am going to do something new. See, I have already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in dry wasteland. You see, God's kingdom was going to break through in such an amazing way that it would be the ultimate and the final intervention from God in human history. And this new thing that God was going to do wouldn't just make things right for Israel, but for the whole world. Prophets like Isaiah were always looking forward to the day when God would come as a king in such a powerful way that it would be like the end of the world as we know it and the beginning of a new world. How good is that? Good news. And Isaiah, he would use phrases like this to communicate that. The days of the Lord. You ever heard that? The days of the Lord. The last days. The last of days. Well, we have a word for this kind of language, and it's called eschatological. Eschatology. Eschatology. I was practicing the car with Aidan. I was really impressing him. I peaked too soon. Right, here we go. And the word eschatology comes from the Greek word estakatos. Estakatos. I've got to say it with an accent. Otherwise, I can't say it. And that just means the end or the last. Eschatology is when we talk about the final destiny of humanity. And it deals with the prophetic promises that this present world, as we know it, will end and a new world will begin where God's kingdom will come. And another word we could use for this is apocalyptic. Boom. If anybody knows me, I get all my words mixed up. So these hard words, God is good. Now, apocalyptic, it just sounds a bit scary or strange, but it just really means revelation or an unveiling. An apocalyptic language usually involves lots of pictures and symbols to reveal a truth. In fact, the last Bible, the book in the Bible, Revelation, written by John, is an apocalyptic book. And these prophetic books of Isaiah and Daniel are both eschatological and apocalyptic. They contain promises that reveal God's future coming in kingdom's power to redeem all people. All people, not just the Israelites. Isn't that amazing? They speak about God's final intervention into human history, where the world as we know it will end, and the God will make a new world where all things will be put right and he will be completely in charge. So, let's have a look at some of these Isaiah's prophetic promises. I'm going to start in Isaiah 40, verses 9. O Zion, messenger of good news, shout from the mountaintops. Shout it louder, O Jerusalem. Shout and do not be afraid. Tell the towns of Judah, your God is coming. Yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. He will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward and with him as he comes. Here we see Yahweh. He's going to come and burst into the scene with power. And Isaiah says that this is good news. Good news. And another word for good news, what we often refer to is gospel. When the God and King comes to save his people, it's good news. Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. Good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy. For before their very eyes, they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of the nation. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God. See, God will send a messenger with good news that he will bring peace and salvation. And this peace and salvation will stretch across all the earth. All the earth. Isaiah 61. Arise, Jerusalem. Let your light shine for all to see. For the glory of the Lord rises to shine on you. Darkness as black as night covers all the nations of the earth. But the glory of the Lord rises and appears over you. Israel and the world were in darkness. But when God the King comes in glory, it will be like a bright light has flooded everything. Isaiah 20, 60. Your sun will never go down. Your sun will never set. Your moon will never go down. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of mourning will come to an end. The days of captivity will come to an end. This salvation of God will be great. An everlasting light shining into human history and invading the darkness for good. Isaiah prophesied that God was going to bring his salvation through a Davidic Messiah, a messianic figure who would be like David, but much better, much better. And even though the Davidic monarchy had long ceased, there would be one in that line of David who would rise up and be anointed by God. Are you putting the dots together? Stick with me. His anointing would be even greater than anything experienced by David. And he would not just be the king of Israel, but of the whole world. This Messiah would be the ultimate king, able to rule with justice and righteousness in a way that no other king was able to do. Now remember, the way you became king in Israel was to be anointed and the Holy Spirit would come upon you. So when David became the anointed king of Israel, he brought a time of freedom, justice, and righteousness to Israel. And the Messiah that Isaiah foresaw, the Messiah that he is prophesying about, will be anointed to do this in even greater ways. Isn't this incredible? As incredible. So let's have a look at what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 61. It's one of my favorite passages. The sovereign of the Lord is upon me. For the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim that captives will be released, that prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted, to proclaim the captives will be released. Oh, have I said that? So good. I heard one preacher once said, a good preacher repeats himself. See, I'm doing it without even knowing. It's my favourite. It's my favourite. I'm getting excited. Calm, calm. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against the enemies. Right, so where have we heard this before? You're right, Luke 4. Let's have a look at that. In Luke 4 is where we find Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry. I'm so excited. He has just been baptized, and he's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Hello. And he goes into the local synagogue and he's invited to read publicly from the scriptures. And what? Guess what books they handed to him? You guessed it. Isaiah. And Jesus deliberately turned to Isaiah 61 and it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be freed, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." He rolled up the scroll, handed back to the attendant, sat down. All eyes in the synagogue were looking at him intently. And then they began to speak. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. And everyone was speaking well of him at this time. They were a bit amazed at the words that's coming from his lips. How can this be? They said, isn't that Joseph's son? See, what Jesus was saying was, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, chosen by God to bring the kind of salvation spoke of in Isaiah years and years ago. But you know what? The people didn't get it. Actually, I can just picture them in the synagogue thinking, wait a minute here. Is he actually saying he's the Messiah? Isn't that just Mary and Joseph's son down the road? He's a carpenter's son. He's probably a carpenter himself. I don't know why I've changed my accent. Did you hear that? Lindsay, I think you're rubbing off of me. That was my Irish accent, by the way. See, they just didn't see it. The better David, the Messiah, was in plain sight. But because it wasn't what they were expecting, they completely missed it. Completely missed it. And you know, sometimes that can be us. Sometimes God's given us promises and they've come to pass and we have missed it. Because sometimes when we get a promise, you're like, all right, I know God's going to do this, 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 and that. Perfect. But God said, no, I just said this. I never said this, this, and that. And then we miss it when it comes to pass. They thought the Messiah would come with a mighty military victory over the enemies, just like David. I can understand. But according to Isaiah, remember, he kept saying this Messiah was going to claim his victory in a different way. He was going to be so different. Let's have a look at Isaiah 53. So who believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Here we go. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief, and we turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And all of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We left God's good plan to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that he's accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all our sins. I will give him the honor of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. You see, this Messiah that Isaiah prophesied would bring God's victory. And with a new covenant, not by killing all of Israel's enemies, but by giving up his own life for the sins of the world, for our sins. Some of the most beautiful passages in Isaiah are of the coming of the Spirit. And Isaiah often uses symbols of rain or water or rivers to signify the life-giving spirit of God's work. Isaiah pictures people blooming and growing an abundant life because of the outpouring of the Spirit. And this new saving covenant, initiated by the Messiah's death, would be accompanied by an outpouring of the new life by God's Spirit on all people. Isaiah 32. Until the last, the Spirit is poured out on us from heaven, and the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field will yield beautiful crops. 35. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wastelands will rejoice, and the blossom will spring crocuses. Yes, there will be abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The desert will become green as the mountains of Lebanon and as lovely as the Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. With his news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He's coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. The parched ground will become like a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land. Marsh greens and reeds, rushes will flourish where desert jackals once lived. You see, all these prophecies show us Isaiah's vision of salvation. Now, this salvation that God would bring through the Messiah would make people completely whole. God's salvation would bring forgiveness of sins and healing. God's salvation would bring freedom. God's salvation would bring peace. And God's salvation would bring resurrection of the dead. The reaction to this salvation would be joy and celebration. That's why when one person gives life to Jesus, one person repents and receives God's salvation, there is joy and a celebration in heaven. It also meant that God would be creating new people, including Israel, but also people from all nations of the earth. It wouldn't just be Israel being saved and returning from exile, but all the nations of the earth being saved and returning to God. Isaiah's picture of salvation was complete vision of God making everything right in the world, in the whole world. Isaiah said that a messianic figure would enter human history and bring God's salvation in such a way that the result would be a whole new humanity and a new heaven and earth. And we know that this promised Messiah, this Christ, was Jesus, right? He's made that connection, right? Good. So it's no coincidence then, right, that the prophet that Jesus liked to quote most was Isaiah, because it was talking about him. And if you look at the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, I would encourage you to get a pen or a highlighter, and you'll notice that Jesus liked to use the kingdom of God a lot. When you start highlighting it, you see he talks about the kingdom of God a lot. And it was his way of expressing all the hopes and the expectations expressed in Isaiah. Isn't it amazing when you go back to the Old Testament and you can relate it to the New Testament? It's so cool. I think it's so cool. So in Mark, am I going too fast? I'm getting straight. In Mark 15, when Jesus said, "The time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near." He was saying to the people of Israel that the day Isaiah spoke of, all of Isaiah's expectations are coming true in him. This is why Jesus' gospel was all about the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes, salvation comes. This is how Jesus understood his mission. But how did Jesus understand himself? For this, we need to look at another prophet that Jesus liked to quote, and that's Daniel. So, David's not even written there. Jesus was given lots of titles for people. Did you know that? He let people call him lots of things. So people would call him Messiah. Some people would call him Son of David. And some people called him Son of God. But there's one title that Jesus liked to call himself. And that was the Son of Man. And Jesus took this title from the prophet Daniel. Now, if Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, then we need to understand, who is this Son of Man? Well, we find it in two places. So if you've got a Bible, because I can see some people have, look at up Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Keep your finger in Daniel 7 and we'll look at Daniel 2. So in Daniel 2, we have the Persian king. He had like some weird dream or vision type thing, and he was having a hard time understanding it. And word gets out that Daniel was really quite good at interpreting dreams. So the king called for Daniel. But first, not only did Daniel have to interpret the dream, he actually had to tell what the dream was. First, then interpret. So this is where we jump in. So Daniel 2, 31. In your vision, O Majesty, you saw standing before you a huge shining statue of a man. It was a frightening sight. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its chest and arms were silver, its belly and thighs were bronze, its legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and baked clay. And as you watched, a rock that was cut from the mountain, not by human hands, it struck the feet of iron and clay, smashing them to bits. And the whole structure, statue, was crushed into small pieces of iron, clay, bronze, silver, gold. Then the wind blew them away without a trace, like chaff on a threshing floor. But the rocks that knocked the statue down became a great mountain, and it covered the whole earth. That was a dream. Now let me tell you what it means. Your Majesty, you are the greatest of kings. The God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, and strength and honor. And he has made you the ruler over all the inhabited world, but he has put even wild animals and birds under your control. But you are the head of gold. For after your kingdom comes to an end, another kingdom inferior to yours will rise to take your place. And after that kingdom has fallen, yet a third kingdom, represented by the bronze, will rise to rule the world. And following that kingdom, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. That kingdom will smash and crush all previous empires, just as iron smashes and crushes everything it strikes. The feet and toes you saw are a combination of iron and baked clay, showing that this kingdom will be divided. During the reigns of those kings, the God in heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, never be conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. Now, this is the meaning of the rock from the mountain, though not by human hands, that crushed the pieces of statue of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold. The great God was showing the king what will happen in the future. The dream is true, and its meaning is certain. You see, in this vision, the powerful kingdom of this world are arranged together like a statue of a man, and then we have an image of the kingdom of God, like a rock that was shot down from heaven onto earth, and it destroyed the statue that represents the kingdom of men. The rock that became a mountain that spread over the whole earth will never be moved. And according to this vision, all the kingdoms of men will be brought to an end, and the kingdom of God will take its place, or take their place. The kingdom of God will last forever. You see, this is a picture of God's final intervention, where his present age will be done away with, and the age to come, or the age of God's kingdom, will be established. So let's have a look at Daniel 7, because Daniel has a similar vision himself in verses 2. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning the surface of a great sea, with strong winds blowing from every direction. Then four huge beasts came out of the water, each different from the other. This is apocalyptic language. You see, the sea represents the mass of humanity, or the chaos of human history. And out of the sea of humanity were risen four beasts. And the beasts represented the four human empires that were spoken of in the king's dream, which Daniel interpreted in chapter 2. The first beast was a lion with eagle's wings, and that was representing the Babylonian Empire. And then the second beast, it like, looked like a bear raised up one of its sides. And this is the Medo-Persian Empire, where one side was stronger than the other. And then the third beast was a leopard with four heads. And this represented the Greek Empire, who conquered the world with lightning speed, led by Alexander the Great, and had four generals who came after him. And the fourth beast is made of iron and crushes its enemies. And this represents the Roman Empire, which functioned like a military machine with amazing weaponry. And it's at this point that the perspective of Daniel's vision shifts from an earth perspective to this perspective of a human, from heaven. That's Daniel 7:9. I watched as thrones were put in place, and the ancient one sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow, his hair like the purest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire was pouring out, flowing from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him. Millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session and the books were opened. You see, here is the courtroom scene where God is about to judge all of these human kingdoms. Verse 13. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man. There it is, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one and was led into his presence. Here we have the title that Jesus liked to use himself, Son of Man. Now, Son of Man literally just means human being. But in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man is a different kind of human. He doesn't rise out of the sea. Did you notice that? Of humanity. But he comes on the clouds of heaven. The Son of Man is a heavenly human who comes into God's presence. Verse 14. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and every nation, every language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be stopped. Now, this Son of Man, this heavenly human, is given all authority and power to rule and judge the whole earth. And this won't be a one-time deal. The Son of Man is given a never-ending kingdom. Now, this sounds like the promise God gave David that one day a messianic king in his line would establish his throne forever. And in Daniel, this messianic figure is a heavenly human called the Son of Man. So we look, in Daniel 2, we have a rock from heaven that shatters the kingdoms of this world and becomes a kingdom that will never end. And in Daniel 7, we see the Son of Man, a human being who is given all power and authority, who is given the right to rule all nations and judge all people, and whose kingdom will never end. Daniel 7, 27 says, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him." I'm going to read that again. "When the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High." Did you see that? It says that the authority given to the Son of Man is also given to all the holy people of God. It is his kingdom. But all who belong to God get to share in the authority given to the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a representative of a new kind of humanity who are living in union with God and experiencing his everlasting kingdom, rule, and reign. So if Jesus called himself the Son of Man, we now understand how he saw himself. He's not saying this, please understand this, he is not saying that he's a Son of Man to say, I'm just normal like everyone else, even though he was human like us in every way. But when he uses the phrase Son of Man, he's referring to the visions of Daniel. Jesus is claiming to be the judge of all humanity, who will establish God's final judgment, God's final rule and reign, which will last forever. Jesus is saying that he will come to do away with this present age, or the age of human history, and the rule of oppressive evil powers. And he is bringing in the age to come, which is the eternal age of God's kingdom, rule of justice, righteousness, and salvation. See, Jesus understood himself as the messianic Son of Man, who was bringing the reality of God's kingdom age to come into the here and the now. And Jesus used the language of Isaiah to describe the benefits of God's kingdom rule, which are salvation, healing, forgiveness, freedom, the fullness of the Spirit, joy, resurrection, and a new people of God made from all the nations of the earth. You see, God never breaks his promises. He promised Israel that he would be their king and they would be his people. And through the prophets, he gave a grand picture of what all these kingdom promises would look like. The longings of the heart for Yahweh to come and save them would be fulfilled in ways far beyond their hopes and dreams. And all these promises would be fulfilled through Jesus. Isn't that good news? Good news. Why don't we stand?